Morning study. Father, we come dependent upon you this morning, asking you to fill us with your Spirit, to teach us your word. Lord, we're inadequate in many ways, but we're so thankful that you would reach out to a people such as ourselves to save us, and not only save us, but to use us to go and build up your kingdom. Thank you that we get to be a part of that. I pray that you would give us a heart for the lost. You would show us where you want us to go into your harvest fields and reap and labor as unto you. And God, you would empower us to do just that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our previous three studies in the book of Matthew, we've been examining the truly amazing authority of Jesus. Now, we've seen that he's had authority over disease and demons. He has authority over the elements of nature, the winds and the waves of the sea obey his command. And he has the authority to forgive sins. And he even has authority over death itself. Jesus possesses this authority because of who he is by nature. Jesus is indeed the eternal maker of heaven and earth, who has come to this planet in the likeness of men. And he revealed this reality to us through the very things that he did, through the things he demonstrated his authority over. On two occasions in this section of Matthew, we saw Jesus receiving worship, and not once did he refuse it. Jesus received worship from the leper who came and approached him and asked him to be healed. Jesus also received worship from Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who came before him asking him to restore the life of his daughter who had passed away. Jesus is indeed the God-man who has authority over all things. The truly amazing thing about this is that Jesus was willing to use his authority to redeem and to rescue men and women like us. He came to serve those who were living in rebellion against himself. And sorry about that. You'll remember that as Jesus went around preaching the gospel. Hold on here. Give me 1 second. 1 second. There we go. Thank you. You'll remember that as Jesus went around preaching the gospel, teaching in the synagogues, revealing who he was from town to town, demonstrating his divine authority, most of the religious leaders had already begun to reject him, had they not? They called him a blasphemer because he forgave the sins of a paralytic. And they even went so far as to attribute the miracles he performed that were happening right in front of them to the power of Satan, the ruler of demons, because they were impossible to deny happening. They couldn't deny it, so they said, well, he has to be possessed by Satan. Crowds were excited with Jesus, but they will prove to be fickle in the end, because only a few within the crowd were willing to embrace Jesus for who he was in truth, the Lord of life and Israel's Messiah, worthy of their complete and total allegiance. And yet Jesus' heart is still moved with compassion for the multitudes. Let's look at our text this morning, starting with Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Now, even as overwhelming opinion amongst the Jewish leadership was steadily turning against him, Jesus didn't let any of that slow him down in his ministry. Verse 35 starts with the word then, which you'll notice follows immediately after what was stated in verse 34. The Pharisees declaring to everybody that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. The point being that people were already misjudging Jesus, making all kinds of false statements about who he was, maligning his character and his motives, and yet none of that slowed him down as he attempted to reach out and help the lost. You see, it's easy to be tempted to throw in the towel when the support isn't there, when the world is coming against you, when they're actively telling you to quit. Not to be so extreme in your devotion to the Lord. It's easy to start allowing all of that opposition to quench your passion to spread the gospel and to reach the lost. But thankfully, Jesus was able to see man's great need over and above all of man's wicked decrees. He was able to see their estate and the desperate need they were in more than what the cries were coming against him. Look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus saw how vast and great the need was. He felt their need and their pain, and that they were in need of a shepherd. Jesus was faced with growing opposition, but in both in amount of severity, both in amount and severity. But when he looked out upon the masses, he was moved with compassion. He was able to see their desperate state. Seeing their need moved him with compassion. And that word in the Greek expresses deep, heartfelt moving, such as to move inward into the bowels, like your stomach turns, we would say, with compassion for where they were at. And it drove him forward everywhere he went as he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And we need to be able to do the same if we are to reach out to the lost and dying world around us. We need to see the state that people are in so that we can be empowered with compassion to share the good news of Christ. But let's face it, you're not always going to receive positive feedback, are you? You're not going to. When you go and share Christ with the world, it's not always an encouraging thing out there when you share Christ. You face opposition. People call you a freak. They think you're a weirdo. They want to walk away from you. And all of that serves to discourage you. And you and I need to be able to see the desperate need that they're in so that we can continue to reach out to them. Seeing man's truly desperate need and the state that they are in does empower us. It moves us to reach out with compassion, even when the world is telling us to stop. Now, just last year, my niece came out to visit, and she's about the same age as my oldest daughter, and they came up with a fantastic idea to run at each other with these exercise balls and see who could bounce back the furthest. And my daughter was the loser, and she bounced back and broke her arm. I was inside at the time, and all of a sudden the kids are crying. My wife doesn't really know what's going on. She's thinking someone just fell down and it's hurt, and it's no big deal. But she goes out and she sees my daughter's arm, and she goes, oh man, she starts to freak out because it's not a matter of if it's broke, it's how bad is her arm broke. So she comes in, Mike, you need to come out and help Kaylee, you need to get on out there. So we run on out there to see what's going on, and I can tell you this, what needed to happen was her arm needed to be stabilized. And she needed to stand up and she needed to get to the hospital. But when we were there with her in the backyard, she did not want to have her arm picked up. When I'm telling her, Kaylee, we're going to need to pick your arm up. We need to slide this piece of cardboard underneath there. She's saying, no, I don't want to lift up my arm. Don't do it. It's going to hurt. But me seeing her desperate need me seeing what needed to take place moved me forward with compassion against all her cries. It didn't matter what she was telling me at that point. I knew she needed to get to the hospital. No matter how badly she told me, I don't want it. I don't want you to move my arm. No, you need help. And I'm going to get you that help. Now, it could have seemed like I was being rude or that I was being unloving by asking her to do something that was going to hurt her, but thankfully, she knows me enough to know that I love her and that I'm only going to ask her to do something that hurts if it's in her best interest. Seeing that great need drove me forward to help her out physically. And we need to see mankind's great need so that we can reach out and help them spiritually. But this is where the analogy falls short, because the world does not readily recognize that their greatest need is Christ. They don't readily see that. So when the laborer of the gospel goes out into the mission field, when the disciple of Christ goes out into his or her neighborhood, goes out into their workplace, they are going to be faced with cries of opposition, and they are not going to know that you're there because you love them and that you care for them and that you see their true need is Jesus. Most of the time, that's not the case. They're going to discourage you from reaching out to the lost. But it is my prayer that you and I will be able to look beyond the cries, look beyond the discouragement to see their great need so that we can reach out in compassion, just as Christ looked out upon the multitude and was moved with compassion. Verse 36 says that when he saw the multitudes there in every village, in every town, everywhere Jesus went, seeing large numbers of people, no matter where he was there in Israel, the problem was the same. It was the same. And I want you to note this, that the community of people that Jesus was primarily going to was the Jews. They were Jewish communities. That does not mean that Jesus didn't care for the Gentiles. Obviously, he did. He even went through Samaria, even healed a Roman centurion servant who was messed up. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus showed up on history scene to those who should have been the most prepared to receive him, the Jewish nation. They should have been the ones most prepared to receive him, because they have the Old Testament scriptures which speak of Christ. They foretell of the Messiah's coming. And yet these are the very people whom Jesus sees as wearied and scattered, living like sheep without a shepherd. This is a funny thing, because there would have been prominent synagogues in every single town and village throughout the area. God had given the Jewish nation priests and rabbis. The temple had been rebuilt and restored to monumental glory under Herod. And yet the multitude in that day was wearied and scattered. Even though the scriptures were being faithfully read every week in the synagogues, the Jewish people lacked an essential understanding of the Word of God. No one was teaching them the truth. And as a result, they were weary and they were scattered, not having a real place to turn to, not having a real place to rest their faith upon, never finding rest for their soul or any substance to nurture them spiritually. They were just wandering about aimlessly because they lacked an essential understanding of Scripture. A Bible commentator, Matthew Poole, says this about verse 36. Sadly, one could say that the Jewish people of that day did indeed have some kind of spiritual guides and shepherds, namely the scribes, priests, Levites, and Pharisees. Yet for the most part, they were worthless. Christ accounts those people to have no ministers who have no good ones. Now, have you run into people like that? People who go to church, people who are spiritual to one degree or another, In fact, the scriptures might even be read on a weekly basis at the place of worship they attend. And yet they lack an essential understanding of the Word of God. And they are just wandering about as sheep with no shepherd. They're just people trapped in a dead religious system which is incapable of redeeming them and bringing them into a right relationship with the living God of the universe. Jesus' heart is moved with compassion towards people like that. People who are stuck in religious systems that are not at all teaching them the truth. People who are starving spiritually and wearied because there is no rest. They're scattered about having no real shepherd to lead them to the truth. Jesus had compassion upon those stuck in dead religious systems, trapped under the weight of their own performance and never being led to the place of grace and rest and contentment in the Lord. The good news of the gospel is altogether different from any other religious system on the planet. All other religious systems tell man to do. You must do. You must attain. You must reach out to God. Be good enough. Be religious enough. Attend church enough. And maybe you will make it, but you can never know for sure. You can never know for sure. I've talked to plenty of people who attend church on a regular basis, and I ask them, do you know if you're going to heaven? And they don't know. They don't know. There's no rest for their soul. The gospel is altogether different. The good news of the gospel is not it is for you to go and do. The good news of the gospel is it is done. It is finished. Jesus has come and done it all for you. And He's willing to exchange His righteousness for your sinfulness. Because He paid for your debt upon the cross. So you don't ever have to sit there and wonder, am I good enough? Am I righteous enough? Am I doing enough deeds to get into heaven? The reality is, we're not. We are not. If we look at our lives in light of the law, we all fall short. I'm not doing enough. Jesus did enough. Man can never reach high enough to attain a relationship with God. So God reached down to mankind. You can rest knowing this. Jesus was good enough. He was good enough. I can find rest there. I can be wearied no longer. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus' desire is to reach all men with the gospel. So He tells His disciples in verse 37, this, then He said to the disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. It's interesting to me that the first thing Jesus instructs His disciples to do in light of seeing man's great need is to pray. It's to pray. Jesus did not say, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore go out and get to work. No, He said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray. You need to buckle up and buckle down and start praying. And start asking God to move. Start asking God to raise up laborers to go out into the harvest. And He'll do it. The first thing we need to be doing in order to be effectively reaching the lost is to be praying. It's through our prayers that we can begin to align ourselves with the heart of God. It's through our prayers that we become effective in our efforts to reach the lost, because the Lord will empower us to be His agents. And it's through prayer that the mission field is saturated with missionaries. God's the one raising people up and sending people out. We can't artificially produce it. We need the Lord to go and do that and sustain that. It is easy to get caught up with doing and going that we seldom slow down to pray. But the Lord loves to answer a prayer like this, and we are commanded to pray like this. And as we do, the Lord will indeed send out laborers. He'll send out laborers. That's one of the things that we strive to do here at this fellowship, is to pray that God will reach this community. Pray that God will send people out and tell them about the love of Christ. We pray that God will raise people up, even that they will go outside of this community and out into the world. God does a magnificent work as we get together and pray. Now, Jesus is all about to get to the go. He's just about to get to the go part. And it's amazing to me the people he chooses to use to go. But something else we should realize when it comes to reaching the lost, before we touch upon those who are going to go, is the labor that is involved. It's not easy work. Reaching the lost is not something that comes out of convenience. Jesus says, pray for laborers. Pray for those who are going to work. It involves effort and energy. It involves seeing opportunities and putting effort into it. Now, it is indeed a labor of love, but we should realize that it is a labor nonetheless. In order to effectively reach the lost, we need to be praying, and we need to be praying for people who are willing to work. Willing to work. Who are willing to strategize how they might reach out to their neighbors. People who are willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. Listen, as you pray in your obedience to Christ's command, God will indeed raise up laborers to go out into the harvest field. But your heart is going to be moved for the lost too. And your own eyes are going to be opened up to where the harvest is plentiful. And as you pray for laborers, I believe God's going to stir your own heart to go, how can I count the cost? How can I work? How can I labor? Lord, where do you want me to go? And without a doubt, God will begin to send you out into the field as well. Now, you might think that you're unqualified as a laborer. You might say, well, my life is pretty messed up. I'm not the most educated person. Why on earth would God want to use me? Moses even felt that way, right? God, why are you going to use me? I have a speech impediment. I don't know. I'm not your guy. And God says, no, you're the guy. No, I don't know. Well, fine, go get Aaron. I'm still going to use you. You're the guy. Listen, if you've experienced the grace of God and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, without a doubt, you are qualified. God uses messed up, redeemed sinners like you and me to do His work. And He will be with you and empower you to do it. Now, I have heard it said, God doesn't need anyone to do what He wants to do. And that may be true, but all throughout Scripture, what I see is, God delights in using people. When I read through Romans and he says, how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? How will they know the word unless someone preaches? God delights in using people. He delights in using fallen sinners who have been redeemed to go out and to accomplish the work. He delights in raising up many people to go out into the harvest field. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus' commission of the 12 comes immediately after he commands them to pray for laborers. The commissioning of the 12 is the answer to the prayer. These are the ones who are to be the laborers. This ragtag group of guys who are following Jesus are the ones whom he's going to send out into the fields, and he's going to empower them to do the work which he called them to do. Verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Jesus uniquely equipped this group of 12 to carry out the work of the ministry. They were uniquely equipped to carry out what Jesus had come to do. And that was, namely, to announce that the kingdom of God had arrived, that their king was there, and that he was among them. According to Isaiah and other prophets, when the Messiah arrived, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and these 12 were announcing the arrival of the king, so they were uniquely equipped to perform miracles, because the Messiah was on scene. Just as Israel went around, just as Jesus went around Israel doing the same. Now we should not conclude that we would be equipped exactly the same way as these 12 were equipped. But you should realize this. No matter where God might commission you to go as His disciple, He will properly equip you for the work that He has called you to do. He will equip you as a laborer to go out into His field. And since the thrust of the passage is simply upon the fact that God empowered His disciples to go and do the work that He called them to do, and is not dealing with whether or not these gifts of healing and miracles are for today, I'm just going to leave it as such. I do believe that God still heals people. Demons can be cast out. Yes, indeed. But how God equips people today is not like how He uniquely equipped these 12 people. The point of the matter is, God empowers. God empowers, and He will be with, and He will strengthen the hand of any He calls to go out into His field and labor. Now it is fitting that Jesus would call 12 disciples, is it not? He calls these 12 as apostles to go on out and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Now, seeing that God chose 12 sons of Jacob to be the foundation of the nation Israel, through whom the Mosaic Covenant would come, through whom the Mosaic Covenant was delivered and implemented, God is now choosing another 12 through whom would come the founding of a new work, the church, established not upon the old covenant of sacrifices of goats and bulls, but is founded upon the new covenant which is shed abroad through Jesus' own blood, who just so happens to be the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 reads as follows. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. These men were unique as apostles. They were unique as apostles, and except for one, Judas Iscariot, who was later replaced by Matthias early on after Christ's ascension, these men have a unique place in the future of God's kingdom as well. Their names are even written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. They have a unique position, a unique place, unlike any other apostles. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle in the New Testament. Jesus Himself is referred to as an apostle in the book of Hebrews. The word apostle simply means sent out. It means a sent one. But there is a very unique and strict sense in which the Bible refers to the 12 apostles, because they're the foundation of a new work. The foundation that God is going to go out and establish His church. It's built upon Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. But the apostles are the one going out, spreading the good news as the church is being built. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it says this, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations." This is the New Jerusalem. "And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." There's a unique position that these guys have above and beyond anyone else. Not only that, but Jesus says they are going to sit on thrones next to Him in the consummation of the kingdom age, and they are going to judge the nation Israel. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 28. Then Peter answered and said to Him, "See, we've left all to follow You. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They hold a unique location. This is why Peter knew that one of the men sitting there with them in the upper room must be chosen to replace Judas. Because Jesus said, "You who have followed me are going to sit on 12 thrones. One of you guys that's right here. It couldn't have been anyone else, no other person. It had to be one of the ones that was there in that group when Jesus said those things. You're going to sit on one of these thrones." In Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 26, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of the name was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let no other take his office.'" Peter understood what the scripture said about Judas falling away. He also understood what Jesus said when he selected the 12, and he understood what Jesus did when he selected the 12, and he understood what he said when he said there must be 12 of you here that are going to sit on these thrones. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John." It needs to be someone who's been here since they've witnessed the baptism of John, "to the day when he was taken up from us, of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." It's got to be someone who falls in that category. And that only makes sense in light of what Jesus said too. When he says, "Hey, one of you guys here, you're going to sit on those 12 thrones." It's got to be one of them. I'm of the opinion it can't be Paul the Apostle. He doesn't fall in line with that description biblically. Now, Paul indeed was an apostle, and he was unique. And it shows us that God can use the worst of sinners to go out and do a great work, even if they're not one of the unique 12. God is willing to send people out and use them for his glory. But the 12 apostles were not just an arbitrary number. But they were one with special significance and importance, and of necessity, it needed to be 12, and it needed to remain 12 because it corresponded in direct relation to the 12 tribes of Israel. And God was establishing a new work, and it needed to be established that way. Now let's look at the men whom Jesus chose. Verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now this group of guys was as diverse as they come. It was as diverse as they come. The only thing they had in common was that none of them were of the upper class society. None of them were distinguished or sophisticated men within their own culture. That's the only thing they had in common. Other than that, they were all over the map. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all fishermen. Fishermen were not highly esteemed by first century Jews. That was not the job to have if you were going to distinguish yourself. They were sort of the equivalent of our modern day garbage man. Yes, it's an important and necessary job. Where would we be without them? We need them. That is an important work, but it is smelly. And you don't have to have a high level of education to hold down that job. So it was with fishermen. Yeah, it's necessary. People like to eat their fish, but that's smelly. And you don't have to have a high level of education. Therefore, people say, oh, you're a fisherman. You're like, no, it's great. It's a great job. I love doing it. Oh, yeah. I don't know. I'm a garbage man. I got a great pension. I work for the city. But still, we look down on them. But these are the people whom God said, I'm going to use them. I'm going to use them to go out and start the church. Can you imagine that? You think, I'm going to choose, who should I choose to go out and proclaim the gospel and to spread the good word? I know what I'll do. I'll get a few garbage men. Come on over. And we're going to start sending them out. We're going to say, what kind of people are you choosing, Lord? Those are the ones you want to use? Yeah, that's whom God is going to use. Fishermen were of that status in their culture. And yet these were the men whom God chose first and foremost. First and foremost. These guys right here are the ones that become preeminent among the other 12. Peter, James, and John were unique in the circle of disciples. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, did he take all 12? No. Whom did he take? Peter, James, and John. They were the ones that were there. They were the ones at the forefront of this group. Fishermen God used to reach out to a lost and dying world. We don't know too much about Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. These two brothers exhibited a great faith in the Lord. We know that. Philip was the one who said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, have I not been so yet long with you? And do you not realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Philip was the one who ran out and told his brother Nathanael that they found the one whom the scripture talks about, Nathanael. He was the disciple whom Jesus approached, when he approached him, said, I saw you sitting under the tree. And he said, no way. You're the one. And Jesus said, if you believe this, you believe me when I tell you this, you're going to see even greater things to come. That's true for anyone who's trusted in the words of Christ. If we've trusted in what Christ has said and what he's done, we're going to see even greater things to come in the future. Thomas was the doubter who didn't believe that the Lord was risen until he touched his hands and his feet, right? And when he finally did, he fell down and he worshiped the Lord, saying, my Lord and my God. Matthew, and I love that Matthew always tacks on the phrase, the tax collector, at the end. I think he was just enamored by that fact. Jesus saved me, Matthew. I'm the gospel author here. And I was a tax collector, a traitor to my own nation. That's how he was viewed. Tax collectors were notorious for ripping off their own countrymen. And he says he reached out to me. He saved me, a man who was working for the Roman government, ripping off my countrymen. Jesus is willing to use me and send me out to reach the lost. If he can do that with Matthew, he can do that with you too. We know even less about James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. It doesn't mean they're not important. God used them in a significant way. Their names are going to be on the foundation stones of the temple. But we don't know too much. Now, do not suppose, as I used to suppose, when it said Simon the Canaanite, that means, oh, he's a Canaanite, he's a Gentile. Is that what that means? No, he was not a Gentile. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish man. It's just that the word Canaanite in the Greek literally means zealot. It literally means zealot. You know him better as Simon the Zealot. Zealots were an extreme group of Jewish radicals who even resorted to violence for the purity of their own country. So to have Simon the Zealot mixed in with Matthew the tax collector, who was viewed as a traitor to all Israel, is quite the combination of people for Jesus to select out and say, hey, you guys are going to join up together and work for the cause of the gospel. That seems like a very unlikely crew. Now, when I look at the church, there is a diverse group of people within the body of Christ. And if we're honest, there are people sitting in this room that we would not otherwise hang out with unless Jesus had saved us. We have no other common interests, various backgrounds, people who are into all kinds of different things hobby-wise. So why in the world would someone like that hang out with someone like me? God has given me a rich friendship with so many people. I know people, well, I work in the medical field, but even before I did, I knew people that had a medical background, doctors, that were willing to hang out with me. I knew people that were language nerds and they were willing to hang out with me. People who served in the military, even high-ranking military officials. Why in the world would they hang out with me? Because we love Jesus. We love Jesus. And He brings this diverse group together. And now, last of all, we come to Judas. And he's the example of what Christ meant when He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Judas indeed called Christ Lord. Judas indeed was empowered supernaturally to cast out demons and to perform miracles. And you'll remember, Jesus even said, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do great things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never had a real relationship with you. Judas was not saved. He was not a believer. And that should remind us that we should always examine a group like this. We should be willing to examine ourselves to see whether or not we be in the faith. So, well, I sit at church. I've even invited people to come to Bible study. I've told people about Jesus. I said, thank you, Jesus, Lord, sung to Him. Yeah, but have you turned to Him? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Is He the Lord of your life? Do you know Him personally? See, Jesus is an honor of His word, not an honor of His vessel. Judas went out and told people about the kingdom of God, and just because people came to know the truth through that vessel doesn't mean that that vessel was a vessel of honor. It doesn't mean that. In fact, the day I gave my life to Christ, the guy sharing the gospel with me was smoking drugs and high right along with me. And he's telling me all about Jesus. And you know what? I was convicted of my sin. I knew what he was saying was true. And I repented and I gave my life to Christ. But just because God used a man like that to reach out and save me doesn't mean that person's a believer. It doesn't mean that. God honors His word, not the vessel. Jesus used such a ragtag group of guys to go out and to establish and build up the kingdom of God, to preach the good news. I love what Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says. The religious leaders being baffled at the work that God was doing through these apostles. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." They've been with Jesus. They experienced the grace of God. They had embraced the gospel of Christ, and that's all that was needed to qualify them to go out and to be used as a laborer in the harvest field. That's all. That's it. And church, when we look around us, when we see a world that is weary and scattered, we need to get on our knees and we need to pray. We need to pray that God would raise up people who would be willing to go out into the harvest fields and labor. And as you do, do not be surprised when God begins to stir within your own heart and show you ways that you can strategize, show you ways that you can take the time to reach out to this lost and dying world. And I want to encourage you, when He does do that, take a step of faith and do it. He will be there with you, and He will empower you, and He will strengthen you to do what He's called you to do. You might be called a fool. People might think you're weird. But I pray that as you see that great need, you will reach out to this lost world all around us. He's willing to use fishermen, zealots, sinners who have been redeemed for the glory of His kingdom. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We pray that, God, You would have Your way with us. I pray that You would help us to see men who are lost out there in the world, stuck even because of the own choices that they've made. I pray that You would help us to see them the way that You see them. Sometimes it's easy to say, oh, well, they deserve what they're getting, or oh, that guy's, he's kind of a punk. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see those people as people who are lost, people that don't have a place to find rest for their soul, and that You would give us a heart moved with compassion to share the truth with them. In Jesus' name, amen.